cute or funny, but it's really with every fiber of my being, I believe this is what God has for me personally. And I know Ashley feels the same for himself and for our body here at New Song, that seek the Lord is what God is calling us to do this year. So we wanted to take some time today, Ashley and I, to elaborate a little bit more. Of course, we'll be talking about this throughout all of 2019, so we're not going to try to round all the bases this morning. But what we wanted to do is each kind of share some of our thoughts initially on this. So Ashley, why don't you come on up? Before I hand the mic over to Ashley, I did want to reference a passage of Scripture that helps explain why, a little bit about how our leadership structure is in our church, because for those of you who have a church background, perhaps from other churches, it might seem a little unusual, perhaps, if you're used to every Sunday the same person, he's the one that gives the message or she's the one that gives the message. And 1 Corinthians 14 says, in the church, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. So when you're on your way home, if you're complaining about the sermon to your wife, that's not exactly what this is about. But you should evaluate it. We invite people to talk about the sermon. And if there are things, and I'm not God, and Ashley's not God, and we may say some things that are not exactly accurate. So please give us feedback. We're not afraid of that. And evaluate it and talk about it among yourselves. Hopefully you're not complaining about it, but let others pass judgment, so we invite input. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must sit down and shut up, basically. Must keep silent, because those of us who are more wordy kind of people like me, I just want to hold the mic and I want to talk, But Ashley has something to say. So if I'm truly a prophet of God, quote unquote, I should be willing to yield the microphone, and I will in just a minute. Verse 31, for you all can prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. You have things to learn, not just from me, but from Ashley and from other people as well. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So New Song is elder-led. We have a plurality of elders. So it's not just one person at the top. I'll just say again, I like to regularly say this, I'm not the senior pastor. I've heard people say it both ways. I've heard people say to me, well, Jack, you're the senior pastor. I've also heard people say to me, it's Ashley's really the person kind of running things, isn't he? And I just want to say, Jesus is running things. And we're trying to lead under his guidance. He's our shepherd, he's our head. And so we don't have a senior pastor here. I know a lot of churches have that, and God bless them. But that's not how leadership is here. We share together in the leadership of God's people. So go ahead and share as much time as you want.
So Good Friday, 1997. I packed up my family in a 24-foot Ryder truck with Levi in the car seat between me and my wife. And we drove 600 miles to Savannah, Georgia from Wilmore, Kentucky. It was also the week following our first miscarriage. It was a difficult time, a move, a miscarriage, and now taking the first grandchild away from our first child, their grandchild, 600 miles away. It was a difficult time. And I was leaving a job with full benefits. Straight out of college, I had real benefits, a pension, a 401k. I didn't even know what that was at the time. To go to a place where we had no place to live, and I had no job. Now, you might think that's kind of crazy. And you're right. In the natural, that is very crazy. But Jack and I were talking about this theme of seeking the Lord, and we were sharing about our stories, and he said, Ashley, why did you do that? And I have to point to a time in my life where God met me in a way that to date at that point in my life, I had never encountered God that way before. It was in college, my sophomore year. I was engaged to be married. I'm very excited about that. And at the college where I went, we had a fall and a spring revival, which basically meant that there would be a meeting Monday through Friday in the evening, and there'd be some special speakers, and maybe God would show up. And that was kind of the tradition of revival at the college where I was every year. And this particular week, when I was growing up, we always talked about conviction of the Holy Spirit on unbelievers when they feel the weight of God's Spirit impressing on them how sinful they are and how much they need to repent and seek God. And I was a believer at this time, but I was having a very similar experience in my heart that week. God was dealing with me, asking me to go deeper with Him. And this is not the only occasion like this in my life, but this was the first of others. And it was like God was really challenging me to just let go of everything and put Him first. Now, I had given my heart to the Lord when I was 7 years old, but this time, God was really, His Spirit, His presence was so real to me, challenging me that there's more that He wanted for me, and more that He wanted me to enjoy with Him. So one of my professors was a mentor, and I'd actually called this professor, and I said, hey, Bob, you've heard me talk about him. I didn't call him Bob. I called him Dr. Neff, but later we came to call him Bob. I said, Dr. Neff, I'd really like you to meet with me after revival service tonight and pray with me. And actually, he didn't have to do that. By the time the altar call was given, I was at the altar. And I don't know at that point in my life if I'd ever sobbed so hard. God's presence was so strong. And He was asking me to give up my fiance with no promise of return. God was asking for everything in my life. And I was wrestling with God at the altar that night, wrestling for what seemed like an hour. And people would come and put their arm around me and pray for me, and I'm just like coating the altar in tears. And they had no idea about this battle that was going on inside of me to yield everything to God. And I remember when I was done with my transaction at the altar and I had finally surrendered, and I felt like I was turning my back on my fiance to face God alone. And there was this freedom like I had never known before. And by the time I wiped the tears from my eyes and looked up, just about everybody else in the chapel was gone. Except my professor that was sitting on the first row right behind me, just with a grin on his face. Because he knew what was happening. He was plugged in. He could tell that God was doing some deep work in my heart. And I tell you, when I got up from the altar, I was changed. I was really changed after that. It's almost like I could feel the armor in Ephesians on my body as I walked out of the chapel. I just felt like a new man from head to toe. And when we talk about seeking the Lord, Jack, we want you to have a milestone in your life this year where you really connect with God on a deeper level than you've ever experienced in your life. That is what it means to me when I look at this, seek the Lord. I want to see our people here at New Song get so plugged into God that it transforms everything else in your life. It transforms your priorities, your goals. It transforms the powerlessness that you feel in your Christian walk. If we were honest, how many of us feel powerless in our walk with the Lord? That we're going through the motions, and we read the word, and we say, there has to be something more to this than just going about my daily life. And when I pray, sometimes it feels like my prayers don't get past the ceiling. There are strongholds in my life that I've been battling, and I can't seem to get victory in those areas. This is the year that we want to see each person at New Song really press in to the Lord and see a new level in your relationship with the Lord, a new depth, and that those strongholds would fall, that the lies of Satan would be exposed, and that you would have a new level of victory in your life like you've never known before. So when we talk about seeking the Lord, that's what it means to me, is to see that same type of transformation happen in each of your lives. And as we go through this year, I'll share other stories from my life when God met me very strongly like that. But, you know, this is not, it's not about me. When you read through Scripture, there are multiple encounters with God where people were transformed. You think about Jacob and Moses and Jeremiah, so many different people whose lives are completely transformed. And that's what we want for you this year. We want to see your life transformed and to have a new level of victory and a new level of freedom, because I know that you struggle like I do sometimes, and sometimes those struggles seem insurmountable. But we really want you to connect with God in such a deep way in your life this year that, like it says in Samuel, where David says that you can leap any wall. You just have that new life of God that it changes the way you see the world. It changes the way you see your family, your coworkers, your fellow students. It changes everything that you see. And that's what we want for you this year.
Amen. And amen and amen. What I would like to do is do sort of an initial take on this idea of seek the Lord through the lens of today's passage, which is in Luke chapter 8, these 17 verses, verses 40 through 56. And last week's passage, if you were here, you recall that it encompassed two events which can really be seen as one grand event, that of Jesus embarking on a mission to touch the life of a single individual. When he and his disciples embarked on the boat ride, it was unclear to the disciples exactly what was going on. Luke records that Christ said simply, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." Well, they ended up on the other side of the lake, all right, but not before being met with a terrible storm which threatened to sink the boat and take the lives of the passengers, a number of them, of course, very experienced sailors on a sea on which storms were not uncommon. So you know it was one doozy of a storm, wasn't it? You know that as the boat struck the shore, they were met immediately by a screaming, naked, very violent individual, someone who lived among dead bodies, regularly gashed himself with stones, who was possessed by a demon, or rather a whole host of demons known as Legion, for they were many. Not only did Jesus demonstrate his power over nature in calming the storm, he demonstrated his power over the demonic realm in commanding Legion to come out of this poor man. But when viewing those two events in a single greater picture, Jesus also demonstrated the value of a soul. That was the main point from last week, which was Life Sunday, as you'll recall. Jesus taught his disciples that it's worth it for the sake of a single soul to endure even the difficulties of such a storm. Just want to take a little side thing here and just mention, I want to let some of you in on on the joy that a number of us have already experienced this last week. Kathy Kovacs and I had the privilege of, we sang the song, the old hymn that was a little modernized. Thank you. Rescue the perishing, patiently win them, tell the poor sinner a Savior has died. And Kathy and I had the privilege of sharing with a woman who came to faith in Christ. Was it Wednesday? Yeah, and I think our initial contact with her was 2 years ago through Pulling for Prayer. So those of you who were involved and praying and out there on the street waving, she pulled in and actually I think talked to Dennis Henry, was her first person of contact here at New Song. I had several other conversations with this woman as she's gone through a number of difficult things in her life. I persuaded her to allow, initially it was going to be Joan and me, but she was up in Canton caring for her ailing mother, and so Kathy went with me, and not only that, this was really the extra cool part of it. Before we went, I was, as you may know, I have a couple of kids up in Minnesota, which it was cold here, but up there, our son took a picture of his dashboard of his car, minus 30. What was the coldest it got here? Not windshield, don't skew it with the wind. I mean, just straight up temperature, what was the coldest? Minus seven, okay. They had minus 30. We all know it was cold. And so I was texting back and forth with my daughter-in-law up in Minnesota. And there she is, five kids, and they're hunkered down. All the schools are closed, but they homeschool their kids. And so they're hunkered down in their house. They're not going to go outside and play with that kind of temperature. And I got to thinking, you know, why don't I encourage Sarah, when she goes to give thanks with her kids for the food at lunchtime, hey, let's pray for Grandpa. He's sharing the gospel this afternoon. Let's pray for this lady that she'd accept Christ. And then I got to thinking, wow, why don't I get all the other stay-at-home moms? And I guess I could have texted all of you all, but I know I'm sensitive. You're at work, and I don't want you to be distracted. You're supposed to be working hard for your employer, and you should, and not be distracted. But I thought, here are the stay-at-home moms. So I got on a roll, and some of you all were in on that. And you experienced the joy. One of you, I think it was Caroline, little Annabelle. How old is she? Five? Six? Later in the day, she said, Mommy, what happened? Did that lady accept Christ? And yes, she did. And so Caroline was excited, and Grace was a stay-at-home mom. And I guesstimated about 50 different people were praying for this woman to come to faith in Christ. And she did. Oh, my goodness. So anyway, yeah, the value of a soul, the value of a single soul made in the image of God. Just want to also take a moment and talk to you about a failure that I had this week. And I didn't even tell you about this, hon. I thought I'd let you hear this on Sunday morning. I was at a retreat with some pastors yesterday, by the way. And so we were going around in a circle and sharing, and this one pastor's wife was sharing some things, and she said, honey, I didn't even share this with you, meaning her husband. And I said to him, yeah, you learn all kinds of things when you come to these retreats. So, of course, I had just given a message on the value of a soul, hadn't I? And so, again, I can't remember what day it was. What was the super coldest day when it was really blustery in the morning? Was that Tuesday? Whatever day it was. Anyway, like I say, Joan was up in Canton, and I normally would not have gone out on such a cold day, but you may know that Joan has an eBay business, and there was a package that needed to be taken to UPS and another to the post office, and had some errands to run, so I put on long underwear and got all bundled up and got in the car, and so I'm driving up 310, and of course, snowy, icy roads, and you're just thinking, I don't want to even like get in a fender bender, because if you have to get out of the car, it's so stinking cold. It's just, you know, so there I am, and our van is 19 years old, and so the steering's a little funky to start with, and the wind is kind of pushing me a little bit on the road, and I look in my rearview mirror, and this pickup truck starts to pass me, and I'm a patient man, and I grew up in a house with a lot of yelling and screaming, and it was not pretty, and I decided I was not, even before I knew Christ, I was not going to be a person who yelled at people. Well, if Joan had been there, I probably would not have yelled at this guy, but I yelled at this guy. Now, he didn't hear me. You know how sometimes when you do something kind of dumb when you're driving, you know, the person that you offend, you got to act like, you know, you don't want to look their way because they might be giving you the eye or something, you know. And this guy, he just drove my bike. And I didn't, you know, give him that bad sign that some people give. But I did kind of, I was demonstrative. And I said, you idiot, you are an idiot. And I yelled. I don't, he didn't hear me. But in my heart, I killed him. Jesus said, if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty before the court. If you say to your brother, you empty head, you good for nothing. Are you kidding me? Someone made in the image of God is good for nothing? That's horrible. But we can just get so, I don't know. I think it's fear. You know what? Maybe you'd say, oh, Jack, be easy on yourself. Well, let me finish the thought. If you are angry with your brother, you're guilty before the court. If you say to your brother, empty head, you're guilty before the Supreme Court. And if you something. I'm drawing a blank. Thank you. If you say, you fool, you are guilty enough to go into the Gehenna of fire or the hell of fire. Now, the average person would say, oh, lighten up on yourself. It's not that big of a deal. But you know what? In terms of God's economy, that's what I'm talking about. The Lord reminded me, well, I have a long way to go in my walk. So the scriptures say, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. And I am not, folks, I am not expecting that any of you, I'm not putting that on you. Each person has to troop up here and share their sins in front of everybody. But I have this microphone a lot, and I'm up here as the guy who, you know, I've got the answer, and here's the scripture, and you can think, I've got it all together, and I don't. So I feel a special obligation. If I'm going to get up there and spout off to people about how they should be, I should be also admit that when I fall short, and I fell short, so I failed. Well, maybe there's a special dispensation for when extra cold days when it's really windy. There was a storm in the boat. Jesus said, where's your faith? Maybe there's a special dispensation for storms and cold days. No, there isn't. And so I failed in my faith that God was going to keep me safe, even though this crazy person was doing something that was very dangerous and put me in some danger. I, in that moment, was not trusting God. Anyway, I wanted to make sure and share that. If I didn't even get to today's passage, I wanted to kind of close the loop on last week, be open. So whereas last week I broke the passage down and I stepped through the various phrases and made various comments and observations about particular words and phrases, this week I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take a little different approach to the passage, which happens to be the remainder of Luke chapter 8. And then I'm going to have you all stand. We're going to read it together. And then I'm going to ask Jose to come up and pray over what I'm going to say about this passage. I know this is late in the game to have him do this, but that's all right. Please stand. And let's read this passage together, and then Jose will pray for us. Let's read. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me. For I was aware that power had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Please be seated, and let's pray.
Loving God, we come before you this morning to give you thanks for the instruction that you are about to give us. We are so happy that we have the instruction for life, that you took the time to pen those words so that we can use them generation after generation. And as we have listened today, not to be fearful, but with rejoice that you, with your Son, has given us eternal life, we ask you that you clear our minds, our spirit, so that we can be humbled by your words and receive every single word that comes from through Jack according to the scriptures, God. May we abide in peace and in love, and then we can grow closer to you in the presence of our brothers and sisters this morning. We ask you this in the name of Yeshua, your Son. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks, Jose. As I said last week, sermon titles probably mean more to me than they do to you. I don't know. But this week's title for my talk is 12 Years in a Moment. 12 Years in a Moment. I've read this chapter, I don't know, umpteen times. But until yesterday, as Joan and I were driving home from our pastors and wives retreat, we were discussing the passage, and she pointed out to me that perhaps there's a connection between the fact that the man's daughter was about 12 years old, and the woman had had her hemorrhage issue for 12 years. Oh, yeah. Wow. Maybe you all have gone, duh, yeah, I saw that. I don't know. I never connected the dots on that. But apparently, at a point in time, a baby girl was born to a synagogue official, and a woman began to have a health issue in relatively about exactly this, almost exactly the same time. And then 12 years ensued, and they went on different paths. And then in virtually one moment, in one fell swoop, they each came in contact with Christ, and some amazing things happened. You know that any given passage of Scripture is replete with truth. And so that's why I guess I read that chapter many times, and I still didn't see that and didn't see it really until yesterday. Joan pointed it out. We could even go so far as to say that any given passage of Scripture is replete with many truly life-changing truths. So there's no way, as we go through these passages, that we're going to exhaust and look at every phrase and every word. But I want to point out some things this morning. One main thought, and again, I'm not going to, last week I went more phrase by phrase and then even highlighted particular verses. But instead this week, I just want to look at two sides of a bigger story, the synagogue official and the woman with the discharge of blood, and I want to bring out one main point for us. So, again, here's this synagogue official. For the most part, the synagogue officials were they were guys that were kind of in control of things. You know, hey, I'm an official here, and things need to happen in our synagogue in this certain way. And so they were maintainers of the system. And for the most part, they were anti-Jesus. That's the record in Scripture. But this guy in particular came to a point in his life where his daughter was she was to the point of death, that he was able to throw aside the issue, whatever issues he may have had with Christ and the new ideas he was bringing and the degree to which he was upsetting the establishment, to where he would fall down at Jesus' feet. And then here's the woman who has this, well, the New American Standard calls it a hemorrhage. I think the King James says discharge of blood. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but if you look into the Old Testament in Leviticus chapters 12 and 15, there's a description of how the fact that if a person has a discharge of blood, they are ceremonially unclean. And, of course, we all know that this happens naturally and normally with women monthly. And so for a period of time, they are to remove themselves and they are not to, they're restricted in terms of their involvement with the temple and so on. Well, this lady had this going on for 12 years. Can you imagine not being allowed to come in contact with people for 12 years? She had to stay removed. I think that's why she thought, I'm not even going to touch his skin. I'm just going to touch the, if I could just come in contact with him, I'll just touch the fringe of his cloak. I don't even want to say anything to him. I know he's, the synagogue official came and what did he do? He fell down at Jesus' feet. It was very, very much a demonstration. People could say, oh, what's happening? Why is that guy? Oh, he's falling down. Who is this guy? Well, look at the way he's dressed. He's a synagogue official. It was very, something very demonstrable. And people could see what was happening. Oh, there's an issue with it. Oh, you know how they didn't have a lot. Well, I have a microphone in my hand. And so the crowd was probably talking back and forth. Hey, what's going on? Oh, Jesus interacted with this guy and his daughter's sick and now he's going to his home. And the lady's thinking, I don't want to get in the way of what Jesus is doing. I'll just kind of go up behind him and just kind of touch his little tassel things that Jewish men wore and I'll be discreet about it. Well, Jairus, the synagogue official, and the unnamed woman with a hemorrhage shared something in common. Oh, well, let me say something back on this guy, Jairus, by the way. I'll kind of paint his picture a little more. I don't know for sure, but I'm just taking a guess. His name, Jairus, J-A-I-R-U-S. That's the Greek version of J-A-I-R, Jair, which was the name of one of the judges of Israel. So I got to believe that somehow his parents named him after one of the ancient leaders of Israel. And we may take a glancing look at the passage from Judges chapter 10 that tells of this guy, Jair. If you're familiar with Judges, some of the judges are just described in just about a paragraph, then it moves on to the next leader. And of Jair, it says he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and they ruled in 30 cities. And you go, oh, that's weird. Okay, what's that all about? It doesn't really get much into it in the book of Judges, but, and no doubt, I mean, you go 30 sons, polygamy. It has to be. I mean, that polygamy was something not uncommon in the Jewish ancient Jewish world. But nonetheless, here's this guy Jair, and I, you know, by their measure of things, a pretty accomplished guy. This really ancient Jair. He had 30 sons. People, you know, we like to talk about how many grandkids we have. And, you know, every grandparents are showing their pictures, you know. He probably stuck his chest out. I have 30 sons, and they ride on 30 donkeys, and they rule 30 cities. Dude, I'm something else. And here's this guy, Jairus, and I don't know, maybe he went through life thinking, all my life, I wanted to be someone notable, someone remarkable. And I have one daughter. Okay, God, you gave me this one daughter. I kind of was hoping to be like that other Jair from centuries ago and maybe have 30 sons, but I have one daughter. Okay, Lord, thank you for this one daughter. And now she's sick, and now she's not getting better, and now she's sick to the point of death. Oh, man, now what am I going to do? Here's Jair. Here's the woman with an issue of blood, 12 years having to be separate from people, people not touch her, people not hug her. She's by herself, just in a lot of not only physical pain, no doubt, but emotional pain. Jairus, the synagogue official, and the unnamed woman with a hemorrhage shared something in common. Desperation. Desperation. Now, a lot of people touched Jesus. right? Because the disciples said, Jesus, what's up with that question? What do you mean, who touched me? What kind of question is that? Lots of people are touching. What do you mean? He said, no, someone, in effect, Jesus was saying, someone touched me in faith because I felt the power go out from me. So there were a lot of people that were around him that were touching him, but it didn't necessarily access any power from him until the woman with the hemorrhage touched him, until he was met by the synagogue official. So they're both desperate people. They're both at their wit's end. They both see their situation as dire, and they come to Jesus as a last resort. Both are in situations which, for all the world, seem hopeless. There's the Judges 10 passage. I'll just skip over it, but it's there. 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and ruled 30 cities. Psalm 102 says, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. How often do we, and I'll put myself readily in that, do we pray a prayer? Well, this sounds kind of good. It sounds like a kind of prayer that God might think is kind of cool, or other people might think is cool. But God hears the prayer of those who recognize their spiritual poverty. That's why, in a way, I'm glad. I can look back at my failure last week and go, you know what, other people can see me get up front and hold a microphone and talk about the Bible because maybe I know a little more about the Bible than they do, but I am destitute. I need God to change me, and I still have a long way to go. I wonder today if it might be possible for you to see yourself also as desperate, at your wit's end, coming to Jesus as a last resort, being hopeless apart from him. At age 19, I got to that point. I was living in the dorm. Many of you heard my story. Through a series of events, I came to the point realizing that I was on my way to hell, that I every bit deserved that. But the rest of the guys in my dorm, they were kind of going their way. Boy, the whole university. When I accepted Christ, I really thought that night that myself and Wally, the upperclassman from my dorm floor, were the only two people on campus that believed this way now. I really thought that. And most of the OSU campus was going in the direction away from God. Of course, there were more Christians than just Wally and me. But I thought at that time, everybody else is going this way. But here's Jairus. He steps out of the crowd. Here's the woman with the hemorrhage. And people are telling her, don't get close to anybody. You have your issue. You get away from us. But she steps through that to Christ. So if you're here today, perhaps you have yet to come to a place where you see that apart from Christ, you are on your way to hell. If you haven't trusted Christ yet, the stark reality is that is your condition. You are on your way to hell, but God doesn't want that. And he sent his son so that you could instead have eternal life. And I pray that you would be like Jairus and be like the woman with the hemorrhage and turn to Christ in faith. But probably most of you are not in that situation. Most of you have already accepted Christ. And let me ask you, when is the last time you touched Jesus from a place of desperation? Remember, he hears the prayer of the destitute. I believe that often we come to God so full of ourselves we can't receive from him because there's so much of us there and so much of the world there that there's no room for him to do his work. This passage from Revelation chapter 3, Jesus spoke to a number of different churches in the first chapters of Revelation, makes a wonderful study, and in virtually every church that he addresses, we can see some things that apply to ourselves. But to the church in Laodicea, he says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy, actually referenced this passage even, and we didn't compare notes beforehand, so it must be the Holy Spirit is all I can say. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus said that in reality, that person does not know that he or she is wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. And I think the first step is for us to admit that there are things we don't know about ourselves, that we need God to show us. We think we know ourselves pretty well. And God's Spirit is saying, no, there are things you don't know about yourself that I need to show you. If the only thing you come away with today is having said a simple but sincere prayer that says, Lord, you're right. I don't know how wretched and how miserable and poor and blind and naked I am, but I want to know, Lord, so that I can put on Christ, put off the old man, so that I can live in dependence upon you, Lord, not myself. I want to learn that lesson. Lord, in 2019, I give you free rein to pull out all the stops and teach me this, because you and I will not seek the Lord unless and until we come to grips with who and what we are apart from him. That must be shown to us, painful as it may be. We must see it. And I'm not, honestly, to be honest, I don't have the faith. I'll just be honest. I don't have the faith to say that at 12 minutes after 11 on the 3rd of February, 2019, that everybody in this room is going to instantaneously see their great need and humbly fall down before God and have this great experience. But I just want to encourage you that would be what you're aiming for this year, that you're open to that. You're open to the Spirit showing you the reality of who and what you are apart from Christ. It's so important to see that you see in Christ who I am and what I am. That's important. There's so much in Scripture. Who I am and what I am in Christ. And that's something that we've emphasized over the years, and we want to continue. We don't want to let go of that. Those things are important. But also necessarily connected to that, seeing apart from Christ, who am I and what am I? So I invite you, we invite you, Ashley and I, to journey with us as we seek the Lord this year. It will involve letting him show you who and what you are apart from him, how destitute you are in and of yourself, how needy you are of him and his presence and his power and his gifts and his working in your life. Does that frighten you? It shouldn't, because I can tell you that Christ is the solution to all of your deficiencies, many though they may be, deep though they may be. There's an answer, there's a solution, there's a balm in Gilead. But first we need to come to grips with our need. Only then can you fully know and fully appreciate who and what you are in Christ, how very complete, very adequate you are in him, how very wonderful and necessary is his power and working in your life. Will you allow your heart to come along with Ashley and me this year as together we seek the Lord? I can't answer that for you. Not just your body as you come into this room, this meeting room, not just your head as you think about the various truths we'll be considering this year, which touch this theme of seek the Lord, but with your heart, will you engage? Will you permit God's good Spirit to have his way in you, to show you what must be shown to you if you are to embrace Christ fully? So I want to let us have a moment of silence here. And I wouldn't suppose to compel anyone to pray anything. You pray what you want to pray. But I would suggest, if you have the faith to pray this to, in the quietness that I'm going to give you here in just a minute, just to say, in the silence of your heart and mind, Lord, show me this year who and what I am apart from you. I admit that I don't know how truly wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked I am. I need you to show me, open my eyes, help me to be like Jairus, or like that woman with a hemorrhage, who despite their dire situations, touched you in faith. Take me on that journey, Lord. I know once I see that clearly, Lord, I'll also need to see you. You're my Savior You're the only thing, the only one who can save me from myself and make me into what you want me to be. Only you, Lord, can truly fulfill me. Other things leave me unsatisfied. I need you, Lord. But before I can really embrace you earnestly, I have to see how truly needy I am. Let's just be quiet and let the Spirit touch us and lead us in our own private prayer. Jesus concludes his statements to the church in Laodicea by saying, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. God is not being hard on you because he doesn't love you. Just like you parents get this. You're sometimes hard on your children because you love them and you just don't want to direct their lives. You get this, don't you? And as our parent, God is saying to us, it's not because I'm mad at you. It's not because I don't love you that I reprove you and discipline you. It's because I love you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. This is a scripture we often share with people who are coming into the kingdom. But initially and primarily, it was given to people already in the kingdom. He says, I'll come into you and dine with you. The King James says, sup with you, to sup with someone, to have a meal. It conveyed more than just consuming food. It suggested the intimacy that you have around the table with loved ones when you're just enjoying a meal and sitting back and you're opening up with one another. That's what he desires to have with you. But there are some issues that's blocking that. And he wants to show you what they are. If you're willing to let him show you. And I hope and pray that this year you will be. Okay. I don't need to do a final prayer. You did your own prayer in your own heart, and I'll leave that as it is.